All right, if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, we're going to be looking in chapter 3 for most of this lesson. In the last hour, we began pulling out lessons that we can learn from the books written after the Israelites returned home from Babylonian captivity. Specifically, we discussed post-exile praise. Now we're going to talk about post-exile participation, or working side by side. There is so much that we can learn about participation from all of the post-exile books, Psalms, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Nevertheless, for this lesson, we're going to narrow our focus to the book of Nehemiah, specifically the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, about how Nehemiah got others involved in the work, and what we can learn from the list of names in Nehemiah chapter 3 especially, about who participated in that work, working side by side. But before we get into the Nehemiah chapter 3, I want to start by thinking about the leadership of Nehemiah and what we can learn from the leadership of Nehemiah. Maybe you are in a position of leadership today, or maybe you should be stepping up to a role of leadership, whether that be as an elder, a teacher, a husband, a parent, a grandparent, a boss, someone in a position of authority or influence, maybe someone that's guiding or leading a project, or any kind of example. Even the youth are supposed to be leading by example in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 and 16. And so all of us, no matter who you are, to some degree, we are leading, whether for better or for worse. And so we need to consider, what kind of leaders are we? And so whatever position you are, there are things that we can learn, I think, from the leadership of Nehemiah, and we can apply that to our leadership today. But there's a lot that we can learn from Nehemiah about leadership. I encourage you to just study the whole book with that in mind. But I want to specifically notice how good leaders like Nehemiah find ways to get others involved in the work. They don't just do the work for them, and they don't just point and say, hey, you go do the work for me. No, instead they work alongside them in the work. And so, first thing I'll learn from Nehemiah about leadership is that good leaders pay attention to the needs of their people and are deeply concerned for them. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Nehemiah receives a report about the situation that's far away from him in Jerusalem. He's living in Susa, far away from there. But something that seemingly wouldn't have impacted someone who's in a good position, a royal court in Susa. But when Nehemiah hears about the needs of his people, he is deeply and emotionally moved with concern for them. That reminds me of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, after going through a list of all kinds of terrible suffering that he'd been through, he says, the greatest stress for him is the constant concern, pressure of concern, the word used there is the word anxiety, the constant pressure of anxiety for all the churches, for those who are weak, for those who are led into sin. Do we have the same kind of awareness of the needs of God's people? That same kind of concern or deep emotional attachment for God's people? If we're going to be good leaders like Nehemiah, then we'll pay attention to the needs in our community, in our family, in our congregation, and we'll be deeply concerned for our people. Oh, the second thing I'll learn from Nehemiah is that good leaders pray. Prayer and throughout the book of Nehemiah, I think is another good book to go to learn about prayer. But Nehemiah responds to every concern for his people, whether it is good things or bad things going on. He responds to everything by going to his knees and crawling out to God. Is that how we respond when a good thing or a bad thing happens to our group of people? Are we that kind of example to the people that we're leading, that we always turn to God and pray? But good leaders pray. Next thing I learned from Nehemiah about leadership is that good leaders take initiative. Other leaders could have stepped up and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, Nehemiah wasn't even local. He could have said some prayer and hoped for someone else, maybe someone more qualified and more local, to step up and do something. But Nehemiah didn't wait around for someone else to do something. He stepped up and took action. You know, when we see a need in our congregation, in the community, or in our family, or when we see any need, do we simply hope that someone else is going to step up and do something? Maybe we send up a quick word of prayer, and God, do something about this, and we hope He uses someone else? Or are we the type of people that step up and begin to take the initiative? We must be the type of people who step up if we see a need and take the initiative. If we do, others will follow. You might be surprised if someone just stands up how many people are willing to follow in that. But even if you feel like you're not the most qualified or the right person for the job, Nehemiah was a cupbearer, not a wall builder. Even if you're not the most qualified or effective person for that, if no one's doing a need that needs to be done, step up and take the initiative. Next thing I learned about leadership is that good leaders prepare. We'll talk more about planning and preparation tomorrow night. But Nehemiah didn't just rush into things with a vague idea of just making things better in Jerusalem. He spent 4 months of praying in chapter 1, and then chapter 2 you find out has been 4 months later. 4 months of praying, not just sitting there praying, but coming up with a careful and specific plan for when God answered that prayer. Then, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he spent 3 days before gathering anyone to build, spent 3 days researching, carefully looking at everything, and making sure he's fully informed on the situation before he got others involved. Today, we need to make sure that we're not rash or uninformed. We need to take our time to research all sides of a situation and make a careful plan for action. Now, don't use that as an excuse of, oh, I just need to prepare more and therefore never get involved or delay. But go ahead and actively get ready and then take action. The next thing I learned from Nehemiah about leadership is that good leaders give credit to God. We see Nehemiah do this just throughout the book. And those who see the work being done, they recognize that God is the one who's behind it. You see that in chapter 2 and verse 8, chapter 4 verses 14 to 15, chapter 4 and verse 20, chapter 6 and verse 16, just over and over, he's giving the credit to God, not taking it for himself. And the people around notice that. And so the people around, even their enemies, also give the credit to God. Let us never think that we are the ones who deserve the glory because of our involvement, participation, even leadership in a job that's being done. Let all glory go to God, who's the one who's doing the work through us. Next thing I learned from Nehemiah about leadership is that good leaders lead by example. Nehemiah led by example by also doing the work. He didn't just sit around and point, hey, you go do that. That's not how some leaders try to lead. And that's not how Nehemiah did it. He also got to work building the wall. Nehemiah led by leadership by staying focused on the task. In chapter 6, there's some people that come to distract him. They have a plot to kill him. He doesn't know that there's a plot to kill him. But they're inviting him to some kind of resort. Get away with us for a little bit. Just pause and we'll have a conversation. And he says, no, I'm too focused on the work. Well, sometimes leaders today are too easily distracted from the work. And they might say, well, people keep working. I'm going to go do this instead. But once the leader gets distracted, people following are certainly going to be distracted. And so good leaders stay focused on the task. Nehemiah led by example, by being example in the way that he lived. And so should good leaders today. In chapter 5, Nehemiah, there's these other people that are mistreating people. But Nehemiah then at the end of that, after responding to that, shows himself to be a good example in this. And that he's not mistreating people. Rather, he himself is feeding people from his own table and not taking money from them. And so he led by example in that situation by the way that he lived. And good leaders today, we need to lead by the example by the way that we live our lives. Good leaders lead by example by being passionate for God and against sin. In chapter 13, verse 25, Nehemiah does something a little crazy. He sees these people going right back into their sin. He starts ripping out their hair and punching them and stuff. And I'm not recommending that that's what we should do. But you can see he really cared about God. And when people went right back into the sin, that really upset him. And we need to be, again, I'm not recommending pulling people's hair out. But we need to be passionate for God. And passionately hate sin that is taking God's people captive at times. We need to be passionate, lead by example also, by being passionate for your people. I mentioned chapter 1, when Nehemiah hears about these things happening far away, he passionately goes to his knees in prayer, and he's torn up about it. But also in chapter 5, when he heard about those people who are attacking each other, that his own people are hurting each other, he is deeply distressed when he hears that. He mourns that. We need to lead by example by being passionate for our people. Whether that's our family, our congregation, or our community, or whoever it is we're leading, when people see that, they'll recognize, ah, you care about me, the person that, I'm following you, and you're leading in this way. Or others will see, oh, that person cares for the people of God. Also, we need to lead by example, by identifying with your people rather than distancing yourself from their mistakes. Sometimes we're tempted to talk about, you know, our congregation doing good things, and so it's our congregation. You know, our congregation's really good at evangelism, and we do this, or we here in Tingsboro, we are just so loving, and we are so focused on the text. And when you do that, you say we. But when there's an issue in the area, or there's a problem in the church, all of a sudden it's they. They are not loving enough. They just don't read God's word enough. It's like, aren't you part of that group too? Now, you might not be part of the problem, and I'm not saying you be part of the problem, but if it's part of your congregation, you ought to be part of the solution. You see that with Nehemiah in chapter 1. He's praying and confessing the sins. Well, what sins? His own sins? No, it's the sins of the people that led them into captivity. He wasn't even around for that. Nevertheless, he doesn't say, they back then sinned, and now I'm having to deal with the consequences. No, he says, we have sins. He identifies with the people. This is our problem. This needs to be our solution. And in chapter 10, in verse 1, you see them, again, the people had sinned, and they get this group together to confess the sins, and they sign this document of change. I don't think Nehemiah was one of the people who had done this sin. And yet he's the first name on that list of people committing, I'm going to change, I'm confessing this as a group. And so he collectively identified with his people. And again, don't include yourself in the problem. But if you're part of the congregation, or you're part of the family, you're part of the community, you ought to be part of the solution to the problem, rather than just pointing fingers. Also, good leaders, and you see this from Nehemiah, good leaders get people involved and they delegate. Good people in leadership often struggle with this one. In fact, I'm terrible with this one. If I see that something needs to be done, my tendency would just, I'm just going to get up and do it on my own. I might have a good excuse about that of, I don't want to bother anyone else with this. Or maybe, I think I can manage it on my own. Or I, and maybe you sometimes, get caught up in that thing being done in the exact way that I would do it. And in the exact way that I want that thing done. And so I would rather just do it myself just to make sure it's done right or most effectively or efficiently. But we are stronger together. We accomplished so much more as a team. And being involved in the work is incredibly valuable, not just for the work being done, but it's incredibly valuable for those who are doing the work. So even if involving others might make the task go slower, which sometimes it will, or it might not be done in quite the way you imagined, which often it won't, it's still worth involving others for the benefit that they receive in being able to participate in that work. I'm reminded of Paul's attitude in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, when he said that he was content. He says, I don't need your money, I'm not seeking what you have. But he says that he is seeking the benefit that they, the Philippians, would receive by participating in that work. Or as he puts it in verse 17 of Philippians 4, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. Imagine if Nehemiah had decided to rebuild the wall all by himself. That would have taken absolutely forever, and not just the 52 days that ended up taking. And it would have absolutely exhausted Nehemiah. In fact, he might not have been able to even accomplish the task. But even if he did, the Jews certainly wouldn't have had the benefit from being able to be involved in that work. But Nehemiah didn't just look at the Israelites in Jerusalem and think, well, they wouldn't really be willing to help anyways, or they wouldn't do a good job. After all, the walls have been in ruins for all these years, and they were the ones living here, and they weren't doing anything about it. It took me coming from out of town. And so they're not really going to do anything about it. Now, that's not how Nehemiah responded. Instead, Nehemiah believed that these people would get involved if he would merely step up and initiate the project and lead by example. You know what? If there's a project that needs done today, especially if it should have been done a long time ago, and maybe there's other people who should have stepped up to do it yet, it's tempting for us to think, no one's going to be willing to help me out with this, so I'll just do it on my own. But that's almost always wrong. If we are just simply willing to step up, initiate the project, and try to get others involved, then it is amazing how willing people are to jump in and join the work. And so, Nehemiah saw the need, He cared. He called out to God in prayer. He took initiative. He prepared by gathering information and by making a plan. He led by example, but he gave all the glory to God, and he got the people involved. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, it says, "Then I, Nehemiah, said to them, 'You see the bad situation that we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, so that we will no longer be a reproach.' I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words, which he had spoken to me. Then they said, 'Let us arise and build.' So they put their hands to the good work." Nehemiah gathered the people and said, "Let's get to work." And they arose and got to work. And Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6 describes the people as having a mind to work. Let's be the type of leaders that get others involved. And let's be the type of workers that get involved in the work and have a mind to work. And so, there's a lot that we can learn from Nehemiah's leadership. But not only can we learn from Nehemiah's leadership and the way that he got others involved in the work, but we can also learn from the way that they did the work and who was doing it. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 3, if you just glance over it, this is one of the chapters that we might be tempted to skip over when reading Nehemiah. I mean, just look through it. It's a list full of names. What could we possibly learn from a list full of names? This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I just think there's so much that we can learn from Nehemiah chapter 3. And so let's consider, what can we learn from who did the work? What can we learn from how they did the work? And what can we learn from their attitudes that they had, and that we can maybe imitate those attitudes? What can we learn from the list of names in Nehemiah chapter 3? Well, let's start by asking the question, who built? Who was involved in this? Who was working? Well, you had the high priest in verse 1. The priests, the Levites, the men, the women, the goldsmiths, the perfumers, the officials, the temple servants, the merchants. You have everybody, regardless of their background, regardless of their training, regardless of their position in society. You have all these different kinds of people, and they're working together. They're united on one work, no matter who they are and what their background is. This reminds me of New Testament passages, like Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. It says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Throughout that passage, it's specifically talking, I believe, about some spiritual gifts that I don't believe that we have today anymore. But I think the point still applies, that we're given different gifts, abilities, talents, resources, opportunities, roles. And for them, he was saying, we're each given this different ability. Let's use that for the Lord. And today, we are each given different opportunities or resources or roles. And we need to use those talents that the Lord has given us for His glory. So let's ask the question, well, how did they work? In chapter 3, in verse 1, you see the priest, Eliashib, he is building from the sheep gate. Well, what's the sheep gate? Well, the sheep gate was where they would bring in the sheep for sacrifices in the temple. So he's putting spiritual things first. He's putting the temple section first. Do we put spiritual things first in our work for the Lord? In fact, Eliashib doesn't even protect his own house, we find out in verse 21. He didn't do that section of the wall. Do we put service to God and God's house and His worship before our service to our own house or our own lives? We'll talk more about that in Haggai on Sunday. But sometimes we're so focused on our own self and our own needs, and the work of the Lord's left abandoned. What do we put first? Spiritual things or ourselves? And so Eliashib, he put the Lord first. But then notice in verse 5, the Tekoites, it says that they worked even though their nobles didn't support them. Would we work if even those around us are not working? Or would we look around and say, well, what about that person? They're not working, so why should I have to? Everybody else isn't working. I don't want to be the only one. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 talks about the corrupting influence of bad, that bad company corrupts good morals. That could also be just Inactive company corrupts good morals. If you're wanting to do something, you look around and say, well, these other people aren't doing it. Well, maybe I won't do it either. Would we work, not just if others around us, but would we work if the leaders, those that we look up to, maybe our you can think about our parents, our elders, our preacher, our whoever, the teachers, or someone that we look up to, would we work if even our leaders, our nobles, didn't work with us? In fact, would we work if they disapproved? This wasn't even just that they didn't work. They weren't approving of this work. They said, don't do that. And yet these Tekoites did it. In fact, in verse 27, you find out that the Tekoites built another section. They didn't just stop in the bare minimum. If our leaders oppose our work, would we say, well, I've got to do something, so I'm going to do the bare minimum and then fine, I'll stop? Or would we find even more work to do for the Lord, even though our leaders really would not like that? In verse 8, verse 31, and verse 32, you meet rich goldsmiths and perfumers who are humbling themselves to step out of their comfort zone and to join in this work. I don't know if you know anything about building walls, but I don't think goldsmiths or perfumers have any kind of experience in that. At least that's not their training, their expertise. Like, gold might make the walls look pretty, but if you build big walls out of gold, that's not going to protect you very well. And if you build a wall of perfume, I don't know what you're doing. Like, this isn't the background for building walls. This is not their experience. This is not their comfort zone. And those were very rich jobs back then. Goldsmiths and perfumers. Wow, that's really rich kind of background. You know what they could have done? That's not my experience. I'm going to throw some money at it. I'm going to pay you to do it. I've got the money. You go do the work. You know, that's sometimes how we treat the Lord's work today. I'll just throw some money at an evangelist somewhere, and they'll do the work. Or the elders, they can do the work for me. Or I'll put my money in the plate, and the church is doing the work, and then I'm going to sit back and do nothing. It's not my comfort zone. It's not what I'm used to. It's not my experience. It's not my training. Well, that's going to stop these people. We need to be willing to humble ourselves, no matter how rich we are or how set up we are in our own positions. And then we need to be willing to step out of our comfort zone to serve the Lord, not just to sit back and be idle. In chapter 3 and verse 11, we meet a guy named Malchijah. Now there's a lot of people named Malchijah. We'll see other Malchijahs later. But in Ezra chapter 10, you see multiple Malchijahs. But in verse 31, you see the Malchijah with the same father's name. So I'm guessing this is the same guy. If he is the same guy, well, Ezra chapter 10 is another list of names. But that list of names is a list of names of people who had done the sin. This is a list of sinners. But Malchijah didn't let his past failure stop him. He got up and he went and built the wall. In fact, he got up and went and built another section. Sometimes we, when we look at our past sins or our past failures, we say, you know what, I can't really be of service to the Lord. I've come back from that, maybe I'll sit here in the pew, but I can't be involved in these projects or in these things because look at my past history. But we need not let our past failures just define us or hinder us from serving the Lord. We also need not let other people's past failures. No one told Malchijah, stop building the wall. Remember, you were part of the sinners just a few minutes ago. Sometimes, though, people come into the church and they have rough backgrounds. They've got sins, or maybe they failed in the past. And we look at them and we say, yeah, okay, they can be part of the church, their sins are forgiven and everything, but like they can't ever teach, or they can't, you know, host people, or they can't do this, or they can't do that. And unfortunately, I've seen that in congregations. That's not the way of the Lord. When people come to the Lord, they are accepted and welcomed. I think of Paul coming to the Lord, and he came to a congregation in Jerusalem, and they said, no, we can't accept him. And Barnabas had to step up and say, no, we can't accept him. Let him work, and he did great work for the Lord. And so let's accept Malchijahs, and if we are the Malchijah who has a bad history, let's move past our work and continue serving the Lord. You notice in verses 9, 12, throughout this, you see a bunch of officials or a bunch of leaders that are leading by example. You know what? Like Jesus did. Some leaders are not like Jesus, and they say, you go do this, or whatever. And we already talked about Nehemiah, but a bunch of leaders here, they're showing people what is important and what God wants. So these leaders got involved in the work. In verse 12, one of these leaders, the Shallum, the official, I love this. He says, he made repairs with his daughters. Working for the Lord is a family activity. Working for the Lord should be a family activity. We should include our kids from a young age in working for God. I've heard the phrase before, the kids are the church of the future. And while I get what people mean by that idea, like when the older are dead and gone, that these are the people that are the church in the future. But you know what? They're just wrong. The youth are the church of the now. They don't have to wait to the future to be involved. From a young age, you can see people working for the Lord. And so we should involve our children in the work of the Lord. In fact, notice it's not just his sons, like, oh, the good old boy is going out and working on the walls. It's his daughters that are getting out on the wall. Especially back then, working a building, this might be considered like a man's job, building a wall. But working for the Lord is not a man's job. It's for everyone. No matter your position, your age, your gender, etc., everyone is valued and valuable in the Lord's work. Now, that's not to say that there aren't distinctions in our roles in that work, and I'm not denying any of that. But women are valued and valuable in the Lord's work. In fact, they'll look at Romans chapter 16 sometimes, another list of names. But in there, Paul's shouting out some people for their work. And if you might not notice this in English, but a bunch of those names are feminine names, and you can tell in their tense. And so Paul shouts out 10 women in that list of people for their work. In fact, he identifies 7 of them specifically with their work, as opposed to only 3 males that he identified by their work, and 2 of those were paired with their wives. Paul saw the work of the women, valued it, and appreciated it. And we should see the work of the women around us, value that, appreciate that, encourage that. And if you are women, get involved in the work of the Lord. Here, Shalom involves his daughters. I just love that. Chapter 3, in verse 14, you meet another Malchijah. I told you his common name. And this is another official. But notice where he repaired. It's a place called the Refuse Gate. I don't think you have to spend too much imagining what that looked like, but the Refuse Gate, or the Dung Gate, your translation might say, is where they took all the trash, all the refuse, all the dung, all the entrails of the sacrifices, and they dumped all of that. So on a good day, you can imagine that was a very nasty place. But this is not a good day. The whole city's in rubble. The whole city is in shambles. They haven't been keeping their dump nice and clean. This is a terrible, nasty place. And an official, an important guy, humbled himself enough to go and do the dirty job. You know what? Working for the Lord sometimes, jobs are not going to be pleasant. There's going to be some jobs that are just not pretty or comfortable to do. But this official was willing to do the filthy job of building the dung gate. Some jobs need to be done that aren't the most pleasant jobs to do, but we need to be willing to let go of our pride and our comfort and take on the dirty jobs. Maybe that's spending time with somebody that's just not fun to spend time with. Maybe that's caring for somebody that is just not going to show that care back to you. Or maybe that's rolling up your sleeves and getting some dirty work done. You see, in verse 17, the Levites put their hand to the work. The Levites, their job was in service of the Lord and teaching the law. So you can think they're experienced like teachers, and they might say, well, I know the word, like while you guys build and do this physical labor, I'm just going to be teaching people, like that's my job. But no, they put their hands to the work as well. Sometimes we have people who are talented in teaching God's word, speaking, or that they know the word really well, and while they should absolutely be using those to serve the Lord, that doesn't mean they can't go and serve people physically as well. So if you're talented in those ways of teaching, don't say, well, that's not my job. Step up and go roll up your sleeves and put your hands to the work. Then in verse 20, we meet a guy named Baruch. I love this guy. It says that Baruch zealously repaired another section. So again, it's an additional section. But God shouts him out zealously building it. I don't know what this man did for God to give him the extra description of zealously that he didn't give everyone else. Maybe it's extra energy, extra passion, extra precision, care, speed. I don't know what it was. But he zealously worked for God. If God were to describe your work for him, would he describe you as working zealously? Or are we just sometimes wanting to be average Christians? I don't want to be the worst. I don't need to be the best. I just kind of want to coast if I could just be somewhere in the middle. But God doesn't want us to be average Christians. God wants us to give him our all, to excel still more, to go the extra mile, to go above and beyond in our service to him. So we need to be like Baruch and work zealously. But we also need to be like Nehemiah and notice others who are working zealously and give them that shout out. Encourage them in their good work. Here, Nehemiah shouts out Baruch. He's working zealously. Maybe in your congregation, you can look around and say, that brother or that sister is doing really good work with this thing. And you can sit back and say nothing about it and just appreciate their good work. Or you can encourage them. Hey, I really appreciate how you spoke to this person. I really appreciate how you taught this. I really appreciate your passion for this. You make really good meals when you bring those to the sick. And maybe not just shout that out to them to encourage them. Again, not to build up their ego. That's not the goal. But to encourage them to continue in that. But maybe you can also shout that out to some other people. You know, brother or sister so-and-so, they're just really doing well with this. You know what that will do? That'll help others to see that. And maybe it will start inspiring them to join in and follow that person's example. And so look around for the Baruchs around you who are working zealously for the Lord. And shout them out to each other. Shout them out to them. Not for their glory, but to encourage others to jump in and be involved in this work for the Lord's glory. In verse 21, you meet a guy named Meremoth who built another section. Again, the guy built his own section. He's like, I want to do more. But notice where this section is. It's in front of Eliashib's house. Well, Eliashib, why aren't you doing your part? Where's Eliashib? He's the high priest. He should really be doing his own section. Oh yeah, we saw him back in chapter 3 in verse 1 when he was building the section for the Lord's house, the sheep gate. He was putting spiritual things first at the expense of his own house. This reminds me of Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6 when the apostles assigned serving tables to others so that they could devote themselves to more prayer and preaching. Sometimes we think, oh, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, maybe the elders, the preachers, they can do all the work and just like layer everything on them. But is there any way that you could take the load off of them so that they could do even more? Or maybe there's things that you can do. I'll give a couple examples for me. Up in Vermont, when I was there in that congregation, I would the old website was really outdated, so when I got there, I kind of redid the website and was editing and uploading all the sermon audio. And that takes some time to do that. It's not my talent or whatever, but it's something I was willing to do. And then one of the brothers there that just really, he's great talking to people and he's great teaching, but he felt less comfortable with that as I was talking to people. And he's like, you know what, Cameron, you're really good at talking to people. That's not my talent. But what I can do is I could do the website stuff for you. And if I do that for you, then you'll have more time to go teach people. And so he said, he volunteered on his own. I didn't ask him, he initiated that. He said, hey, can I take this off your plate so that you can do more for the Lord? And of course, I let him do that. And I was able to do more things for the Lord. What is something in your life that you can do that? In the congregation I'm currently at, I set up a social media schedule where we're posting things to share. We've had a lot of people finding that and finding our studies from that. And I would every month schedule out who was posting what and plan that. It didn't take very long, but one of the ladies was like, hey, that probably takes a little while. Can I do that instead for you? And so that you have more time to work on other things. And she saw that and volunteered. Maybe you're not the most talented person at teaching or don't know the Bible as well or you're not as good at serving physically and for somebody, but maybe someone else is, but they're busy with some other things that you actually could do. Could you step up and go take the load off of their shoulders so that they're able to do even more in the area that they are talented? If you allow me to misquote J.F. Kennedy, ask not what your preachers and elders can do for you, but ask what you can do for your preachers and elders. Just like sometimes we're thinking, what can our country do for me? And he was like, turn around, what can you do for your country? Sometimes we're thinking, what can my elders, my preachers, the others in the congregation do for me? And our focus is on that. Let's turn it around. What can I do for them so that they can do more for others? In chapter 3 and verse 28, here and other places just throughout this, you see that they're building in front of their own houses. They are doing what they can where they are, and they're protecting their loved ones. We should start building in our own home and not just skip to other places, but then go on to build other sections if we're able. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 7 about, first, get the log out of your own eye, so that you can see clearly to help get the speck out of someone else's eye. And so work on yourself so that you can be more equipped to go help others. But also think about that. If there's a job that is going to directly impact someone, then you're probably going to be, that person's probably going to be the most equipped to do that thing, and they're probably going to be the most incentivized to do it well. Think about people building a wall by their own house. I don't think they're going to put a couple bricks there. That'll probably hold up under a siege. Like, no, I'm going to do that section really well because that's protecting my family. And you know what? There's sometimes things in the church that are going to directly impact us. Well, jump up and volunteer for that. Or if you're in a position of leadership, then ask people who are specifically going to be impacted to volunteer and participate in that work. To use an example from Vermont, since we're back up here, when I was in Vermont, there hadn't been a nursery, there hadn't been a need for one for a while. And so when we had kids, they were like, hey, let's get a nursery set up for the Piners or whoever else visits. And we're like, well, who should do that job? And we're like, well, you know, how about the people that have the kids and understand what's going to be needed? And they're like, yeah, let's have them do that. And like, yeah, that makes sense. Let's be the ones that do that. And we are able to do something that is going to directly impact us. So what is that for you? Or what is that for those around you? That you can say, hey, that person is going to be directly impacted. Let me get them involved in that work, either in your family, your community, or in the church. They're going to do a good job with that, especially. Also, just throughout this chapter, you notice over and over, 15 times the phrase next to him, 16 times the phrase after him, or your translation might have something similar. Over and over, those phrases are repeated. All these people come from different backgrounds, they have different abilities, but they all worked together, and they were successful together. No one could have accomplished this alone, but working together, they ended up building the wall in 52 days. We are stronger when we are together. It reminds me of passages like in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I encourage you to go read on your own time, verses 12 through 30. And where it talks about how we are all members of the same body. And the eye doesn't look at the hand and say, well, I don't really need you because you're a hand and I'm an eye. Or the hand doesn't look at the eye and say, well, I'm not worth anything because I'm not an eye. No, we're all different, and the Lord's intended that as He's built the church. We have different abilities or resources, and when we work together, that's exactly how the church has been designed. But if we step back and don't participate in the work and think others will do that for me, well then we're not being a part of the body. But God's placed us all to be different. Don't look at someone else and say, well, their job's not as important as mine. Or look at someone else and say, well, my job's not as important as yours because I'm not up in front of the congregation preaching or doing this or that. And so therefore, my job's not important and I'm not important. No. Everyone's placed in the church with their own abilities, our own talents, our own roles and opportunities. And everyone's valuable and valued as a body working together. Also reminds me of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for the labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. We are so much stronger when we work together. Two are better than one. 50 or however, 70, however many of your congregations, better than just one person working. Let's all get involved in the work. Participate and work together. What a wonderful blessing that we are not alone. So let us all get involved. Let's start participating. Let's share in the work. Let us have fellowship in Christ. And let us have partnership in His service. If you're not currently a part of the Lord's work, then we would love you to become a part of that family, to have you immersed in Christ today. If you are currently walked away from the Lord's work, we'd love to invite you back. And have you come back to God and then get you involved in the work. If there are ways that the local congregation can pray for you, or encourage you, or involve you, then let us know how we can help, either now or later. But this time we're going to stand, we're going to sing the song of invitation.